Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I like how you guys are spread out. I couldn't hit you all with a hand grenade. You know, it's like everybody, make sure he's not going to get us. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've just preserved it for us, Lord, and that we can come to it and grow from it. We thank you, Father, that every time we come to your word that we can gain something new. And Lord, I just pray for that specific word that you would speak to each person here, that you would just minister to them, that you would just bless them, Lord, and that just that particular application, Lord, that your word would just be living and active and that would penetrate their hearts. Father, we just thank you also, Lord, for Mike being able to share with us. We thank you for the different people in the body that you've gifted in different ways, Lord, and thank you for that, Lord, that this fellowship isn't about any individual person, but it's about you, Lord, and we thank you that we can just all share in our gifts, and we pray, Father, that you continue to develop the gifts within this body. Pray for those who are serving right now in the Children's Church, that you'd minister to them and bless them, Lord, as they develop that gift. Give them the patience and help them to know, Lord, that they're going to reap, Father, if they just don't grow weary. So we thank you for that and pray you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going to go ahead and get started. And as we know, Moses is giving kind of some last remarks or last reminders, last teachings before he goes to be gathered together with the fathers and Joshua takes over. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. For those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand as minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the Levites, the tribe of Levi, didn't have any formal place for themselves. Why? Because they had plenty of genes to go around. No, it's not that Levi, okay? It's not Levi Strauss. It's a different Levi. And what it was is their inheritance was the Lord here. So the priests and the Levites were to be provided for by the people. Now, even though the priests, you'll remember, were part of the overall tribe of Levi, the priests were actually Aaron's family. They were the ones that became the high priests and the assistant priests. The Levites would just help out with everything. So what do we see here? God is making sure that those who serve him are provided for. Good principle for us. As we serve the Lord's going to provide for us. We have to make sure that we realize that. Oftentimes we think, oh man, God's not going to meet my needs. But he knows those who serve him, and he makes special provision for them. So the priests and the Levites who assisted at the tabernacle, at the central place of worship, where there was the Ark of the Covenant was there, and there was a brazen altar, and that was going to be in a specific place once they moved into the land. They were going to be provided for by those offerings that the people brought. Now, it's important that it says in verse 3 that the priest was going to get the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, okay? In other words, he was going to be provided for, but it wasn't necessarily going to be the best. It wasn't going to be the best of everything. I don't know about you, but eating the cheeks and the stomach doesn't sound that exciting to me. Maybe from some foreign country, Rory. You know, I don't know the kind of stuff, you know, that you guys eat over there or whatever. But maybe that sounds great. But you know what's interesting about that? God provides for his people, but he doesn't necessarily provide steak every night. He doesn't necessarily provide the tenderloin or everything. God will bless you, but perhaps not as greatly as you would think the world's eyes. God will provide you a car to get from here to there. It may not be one of those new Cadillacs that is 0 to 60 under 5 seconds. That's probably not going to happen. And we see this later on, 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Eli's sons began to pervert the priesthood. And instead of just getting what was given to them, they grabbed the best part. And also, instead of waiting till it was boiled, which they were supposed to do, they would want to get it raw because, hey, they want to cook it their own way. And we saw that they were even intimidating the people, so much so that the people didn't even want to come serve the Lord anymore. Does that sound familiar? For those who today are supposed to be pastors or apostles or bishops or whatever they call themselves, and people don't even want to come to church because they're like, man, these guys are just a bunch of ripoff artists. So we have to be careful. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're a layperson serving, you want to make sure that you don't take advantage of that position to stumble other people. Notice here, the Lord is their inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance. They were to look to the spiritual. They were to say, okay, God's going to provide for all my needs, but you know what? What I'm really looking forward to is beyond. It is supernatural. It's spiritual. So they really had to completely focus and depend upon God serving God in and out on a daily basis and knowing that God was going to provide for them. So from the physical level, it would have been great for the people just to provide for them. That way they can focus on doing the spiritual work. But they were also not to get caught up and say, well, man, I want the best of everything. No, just be happy with what God provides you for you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 6. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve the name of the Lord his God, all his brethren, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of inheritance. So what happened is, you see, there were special Levites that were serving at the tabernacle. We're serving where the ark was and where the priests were. But there were other Levites spread throughout the land. It was going to happen in common land cities. And they were kind of there to help out, and they kind of ministered to the people. And remember, as we've been reading through Deuteronomy, what does it constantly say? Don't forget the Levites who's within your gates. Don't forget the Levites who are nearby. You need to provide for them. You know, these guys, they can't get a job doing anything else. I often think that's why God chooses the people he does to put in the ministry. He's like, I can't use them anywhere else. They're not good for anything else. I'll put them in the ministry. Maybe I can use them there. But you have to be provided for. And it's saying that if there's a Levite who's living far away, he says, you know what? I really want to serve at the tabernacle. I really want to serve the Lord there. I just feel like I'm called. It says, great. Go there, and he's to be provided for. Same thing we see in the New Testament. It says that he who desires the office of an overseer or of a pastor or of a bishop, they're all the same. They're all variations of the same word, is basically, it desires a good thing. It is a good thing to desire that in the ministry. And being a Levite, hey, you could do that. Now, if a guy from another tribe said, I really want to do that, hey, he can't because he's not of this tribe. Same thing for it is for those who desire to be pastors or to serve in ministry. You have to make sure, it's a good thing to have that desire, but you have to make sure you're called. You have to make sure you're from that spiritual tribe God has called you from. All right, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Another thing, Moses keeps on repeating this. When the people go into the land, they weren't to set up, you know, oh, this is a cultural museum for all the Canaanite religions. They were to destroy everything in the land. Because God knew that if they left stuff around, what was going to happen? They were going to begin to say, you know, things aren't going as well as I'd hoped they would, so maybe we'll start doing things the ways the Canaanites did. Or, you know what, serving God's really a bore. I hate having to go up to the tabernacle 3 times a year. I live really far away. Maybe I'll just pick up the gods that these guys did. They seem like they're pretty good for them. So God says, don't learn their ways. Don't fall into the same things that they did. Warning for us as Christians, we need to be different from the world. We need to be different from the world. I believe so much of the problem we have in the Christian church is that we've brought the world into the church. Instead of just doing things as we see in the book of Acts and living it out, instead we've said, you know what, how can we attract more people? How can we do this and do that? How can we go, you know, get advertising in and do things so flashy and fancy? And we've brought the world in, but what does Jesus say? Hey, if a salt loses its saltiness, it's going to be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. So God is saying, don't look around to what the other nations are doing. Hey, don't go to the right hand, don't go to the left. Keep your eyes upon me. Be different. All right, verses 10 and 11. God is going to list through Moses some of the abominations that these nations committed. It says, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Okay, so those are just a little list here. If you'll notice, it really focuses really on the spiritual here. There's plenty of other places where God talks about kind of the physical bad stuff, but we want to realize that anything that is a sin, there's always a spiritual aspect behind it. Let's look at these real quick. Does it make his son or daughter pass through the fire? This is worship of the god Molech, and it involved child sacrifice. Child sacrifice, I believe, still goes on today in the form of abortion, of aborting a child instead of taking care of it. Next, it says witchcraft. This is a huge movement today. For those of you who maybe if you have cable back when I had all those channels, it was amazing how many series are actually about witchcraft. Not just individual shows or made-for-TV movies, but actual series about witchcraft. It really is a huge movement today, and really there's limitless variations. When you begin to try to describe witchcraft, it's very difficult because it's all kinds of variations. They believe all kinds of different things. Next is soothsaying. This is really attempting to control the future through evil spirits. Fourth is interpreting omens. Again, we see this. That would fall into fortune telling, palm reading, tarot cards, astrology, you know. It's all kinds of stuff where people are trying to figure out the future without dependence upon God. And really, as we look at this whole list, all it has to do with is trying to work without God. It's really an independence of God is what it is. And what's interesting is, what is rebellion but independence from God? And what does God say? Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. It's really being outside of, trying to get outside of God. Fifth, we see sorcery. The word sorcery here is also used in the New Testament. Interesting, the New Testament word for sorcery is pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy. It speaks of wanting to contact the spirits and things, but using drugs. We see that in shamanism today. We see that in nature worship. And it's really involved in drugs open you up to the occult. Many people who become demon-possessed get there because of opening themselves up through mind-altering, mood-altering drugs. All right, six, conjuring spells. You know, putting a hex on someone, binding them with magical incantations. A seventh is a medium. Again, a very, in fact, there's a show on Monday nights named Medium. The very thing we see here. Supposedly, it's a person who's able to contact the dead. I believe, scripturally speaking, they're really contacting demons. That's what I think that it is. Now, it's very popular. There's guys, again, that have syndicated shows. There's fictional shows about this. And what it is it gives a deception that everything's going to be okay on the other side. Because what does it always have? You know, Bob wants to talk to someone. Is there someone here named Jake or Rake or Frake? Or, you know, I mean, they come up with all these names, and eventually they're going to hit on somebody. And then that person stands up and it's like, oh, Bob wants you to know that everything's okay. He's forgiven you. Everything's great over here. His dog Lassie's with him too. And, you know, this rosy picture always, it's like, oh, okay. They're always real excited and they feel good about that. But what does the scripture say? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. He says that, you know, hell is waiting for anyone who doesn't accept him as their Savior. But yet on these shows, these supposed mediums say everything's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And it's a false hope and it's a wicked thing. All right, eighth, we see a spiritist. This is a person that has, you know, close knowledge of the spiritual world of the demonic. And the ninth, we see someone who calls up the dead. Similar to a medium, perhaps, but in the thing of like a seance, really of seeking info from the dead. But with all that stuff, lest we get into it and say, ooh, I want to really study these things in depth, Ephesians 5:11 tells us, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, you know, showing them for what they are. So basically, God doesn't want them to get involved in all these things. It's a slippery slope for all of us. We have to be careful. Because what are the results of these activities? Look now at verse 12. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So the very reason, or at least part of the reason, that these nations that were getting cast out, the one people will generically call the Canaanites, people in the land of Canaan, was because they participated in such activities. And we know what the scriptures say, that the land was actually vomiting them out. You see, what happened? What was the original deception? Adam and Eve trusted the serpent, Satan, instead of God. And what is witchcraft or all these abominations? It's trusting the demonic over God. The scriptures constantly say, you're either going to choose for me or you're against me. Either God's your father or Satan's your father. There's no middle ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland, as we say. There's no neutral place in the middle. And so he's saying, stay away from these things. Now, verse 13, this might scare us. He says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Oh, no. Blameless? How can that be? I want to make it clear. Some translations in the Old King James does say you shall be perfect. But it doesn't really mean perfect. It means mature. Or let me bring it around. Job. What did God say about Job? He said that he was blameless. Does that mean that Job was perfectly perfect? If that's you can say that. I don't know if that's a right phrase. Does that mean that he was sinless? Is what I'm trying to say. No, it does not. Because even in the New Testament, it says that a pastor is to be blameless. I can tell you right now, I can fold up my Bible and just leave these doors if that is what it's saying, I have to be perfect. No, it means that there's nothing to grab onto. It means a person that when you look at them, there's nothing that you can say to them, that's not right how they do that. That is just not right. Now, say you come to me and you say, you see something in my life that is not right. And you come in, you rebuke me privately. And I tell you, you know what? I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not being blameless. I'm forfeiting my right to in this position. Now, if you come to me and say, you say that, and I said, you know what? You're right. Can we pray? I don't want to do that anymore. I'm sorry for stumbling you or whatever. Then that's remaining blameless. You see, there's nothing, there's no habitual sin in your life that's something that they can grab onto. If it were, you know, that you had to be perfect, why did God have the Day of Atonement? Why did God have the sacrificial system? No, it's because he knows that man is dust. He knows that man's a sinner. But the fact is, a person who's blameless is a person who's walking in humble obedience, step by step. He's a person who's a quick repenter. He's a person who is flexible and teachable and who is going towards God. A person who's not blameless is someone who's going away from God. A person who doesn't repent. A person who's not walking in obedience. So the people of Israel were to seek God for guidance. They weren't to seek some demonic entity. That's really what he's saying. God wants to be the center. You know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Just throw all that stuff out. Okay, now starting in verse 15, we're going to see the coming prophet. Moses is going to speak of this new prophet. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, and from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So I like in my New King James, it helps me cheat a little bit. When I know that it's speaking of God, it has a capital H for he, you know, and it helps me a little bit. You notice prophet is capitalized and also he is capitalized. Who is this coming prophet? But he's the Messiah. This coming prophet is speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, the Jewish people were looking for this prophet. Ever since after the times of Moses, they were looking forward to him. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, remember they came out to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was causing a great stir. All the people were coming out to him. The religious leaders were freaked out. And they said, who are you? Are you Elijah? You know, are you this guy, the Messiah? He said, no. He said, are you the prophet? They asked him if that was him. And then in John chapter 6, verse 14, after Jesus had done a miraculous feeding, he said, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. The prophet. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Peter testified that this prophet spoken of here was Jesus Christ. Now, the tragic thing is, the Jewish people really, in majority, rejected Jesus Christ as a prophet because the way they looked at it, they said, you know what? We don't believe that the prophet is going to be the Son of God. We believe the prophet is going to be a man. And I believe, as many Bible teachers do, that that's really setting themselves up for the Antichrist, to trust in a man that he is the prophet. But this prophet, clearly from Scripture, is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, how, in what ways were Jesus' life and Moses' life similar? I have seven here. First of all, they both received and preached divine revelation. Isn't that true? Moses received the first five books of the Bible, and he gave it to the people. Also, Jesus Christ, everything that he said, you know, I don't speak anything unless the Father tells me to speak it. Number two, both of them were spared death as babies. For Moses, he was put in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter came and brought him out. For Jesus, hey, we know Herod wanted to kill him, and he was spared from that by divine intervention. Third, they both gave up royalty. For Moses, he rejected the royalty of Egypt. For Jesus Christ, he set aside his royalty in heaven and came to earth in humility. Fourth, both had compassion for their people. Moses constantly having compassion for the people. I don't know how he did it. It must have been divine. Jesus Christ, oftentimes in scripture it speaks he was moved with compassion because he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. In fact, it says the very same thing about Moses in the Old Testament. It says that Moses saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. It's an amazing thing. So they both had compassion. Not only, it didn't just stop at compassion. You see, they didn't just cry a few tears, but both made intercession for the people. Jesus constantly prayed for people, constantly spent nights in prayer, early morning in prayer. Moses, constantly in prayer, constantly interceding. And we know that Jesus Christ now ever lives to make intercession for us. Sixth thing, both of them spoke to God face to face. We saw, you know, when Moses had received the Ten Commandments and he saw the after glory of the Lord, and God talks about how he saw him face to face. Also, Jesus was able to speak face to face to the Father. And then seventh, they were both mediators of a covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. So very similar. Now let's read verse 19 again. It says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So basically, if we don't hear Jesus, if we don't listen to what he says, there will be heavy consequences. Now, we always have to remember, there's a difference between listening and hearing. You can listen sometimes, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. You know, your dad ever told you that? You're not hearing what I'm trying to tell you. I love it what God says in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Where they're at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter's, you know, starts mouthing off and says, "Hey, it'd be great if we just had some tents up here. Let's just stay up here forever. Moses and Elijah are here." And God speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Listen to him. It'll be required for us if we don't listen to his words. Verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So again, we see capital punishment. A lot of capital punishment we have here. But the reason why is God knows that these false prophets, what are going to happen? They're going to endanger men not only physically, but also endanger them spiritually. False teaching, man, gets man into trouble from the physical side, but it also blocks off the door to eternal life for him spiritually. Verse 21 and 22. "If you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not happen or come to pass. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So there's really at least three different ways we can identify false prophets in the scriptures. Right here we can see that if he says, you know, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow there's going to be an earthquake, you know, right here in this mountain. Tomorrow passes, no earthquake," you know he's a false prophet. It didn't come to pass. We see this, unfortunately, throughout the history of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. Prophecies come out, and they don't come to pass. And there's some way they try to twist it and say, "Oh, it really came back." One prophecy was that Jesus was going to come back in, I don't remember, 1912, 1918, something like that. Didn't happen. Well, they said, "Well, he came back, you just can't see him. It was a spiritual return. He's invisible." It's like, come on, that's just twists and stuff. That's a false prophet. If he says something, it's going to happen, and it doesn't. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, we saw that if a prophet's prophecy, he says something's going to happen, and it does come to pass, but afterwards he tells you, "Hey, let's go after another god," he's also a false prophet. So that's pretty scary. False prophets can actually somehow work true miracles. But it says that God is testing you. You shouldn't go after him. Then in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says this about false prophets: "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." I can't say how true that is. You know, the Lord wants you to give me $100, and if you give me $100, he's going to give you $1,000. My thing is, why don't you send me $100, and God will give you $1,000? You know, that sounds like the way to do it, man, if you want the money. But it's the covetousness, it's a desire for wanting things that really false prophets can be shown to be false prophets. Those who are always asking for money show that they're false prophets. So either they say something's going to happen, it doesn't. Either they say it's going to happen and it does, but they want to lead you astray. Or finally, if they just want stuff out of you. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Cities of refuge. We're not going to read these. Verses 1 through 13, we've spoken of the cities of refuge in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34. If you're really excited about cities of refuge, you can get that CD. But basically, it was a place for if a person accidentally killed someone, wasn't premeditated, you know, you're out chopping wood, the axe handle flies off your craftsman axe, and it hits this guy and it kills him, you're just going to say, man, where's the closest city of refuge? You take off, and you can stay there so that the avenger of blood, the person who's sent by the family, the dead person, can't kill you. And you have to stay in that city until the high priest dies, and then you're free to go. Now, it wasn't for a place to just get away if you actually murdered somebody. There was going to be a, you know, investigation into the whole thing. But the point was that God was making, you know, a way for people who accidentally killed someone. This wasn't a place for murder, but of an accidental, what we might call manslaughter or involuntary manslaughter. But look at verse 9. It says, if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk on all his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So this was going to be, if they had followed the Lord's commandments and they really took over all the land, there wasn't only going to be three cities on the west side of the Jordan, but three on the east side as well, and then three more. But look at it, this obedience again is about loving the Lord, to love the Lord and to walk in his ways. Always we have to remember, we might get bogged down sometimes in the Old Testament. Man, there's a lot of laws, there's a lot of rules, but the heart of it is always love. This obedience has to spring from love. All right, verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And basically, don't move his fence. Today's vernacular, you know, somebody has a ranch, and they get up and they get all their hands out in the middle of the night and they move their fence of their ranch 1 mile into the other guy's stuff. And all of a sudden, they've inherited another mile. Now, I don't know, probably in this area, that'll probably get you shot. You know, I would think in this area of the country. But basically, this was a way of stealing. God was saying, don't steal. Little times we think that we can do things that's not really stealing. You know, we go to our work and, you know what, my boss has got plenty of pens. I just take about a bunch of pins at home. I need some pins at home. You know, we begin to take these little things, and it's kind of like moving the landmark. Oh, it doesn't seem like much. I'm just taking a little bit of my neighbor's land, but it's stealing. So we have to be careful that we're not stealing as well from our workplaces. Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11 say, do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. Pretty scary, you know. You steal from those who, in this sense, or this scripture, they're not able to stop you. And it says that the coming day, basically when God is there, is going to judge you for this, that the Redeemer, that Jesus Christ is going to be the prosecuting attorney. That's pretty scary stuff, you know. I don't think he's going to miss any loopholes in the law or anything like that. You're going to be caught. All things are naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. So God takes it very seriously. You have to always be a witness. You have to always make sure, hey, I want to do things the best way that I can. I want to be upright in all my ways. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify of him against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from among you. So basically, again, we see the principle that one witness isn't good enough to convict somebody. There has to be two or more witnesses, because there's a sense where you can get an argument with somebody, you know, and they can, if they're just the only witness, they can testify against you falsely, and bad things can happen. You can be convicted, but God is trying to get around that. He knows the deceitfulness of man, and so he's saying two or three witnesses. Now, it's interesting here. If a person is found out to be a false witness, then whatever they wanted done to the other person is going to be done to them. In other words, if you're a false witness, and it's a capital case, it's going to be capital punished for that other person. You're found out to be a false witness, you're getting capital punishment. It's a pretty scary thing, but it's to really tell people, hey, you got to do the right thing. Because in these days, to be honest with you, people just throw out accusations left and right about all kinds of things. And then afterwards, they just, oh, I was angry. And they take it back. But the damage has been done. When you've been accused of something, whether it's, you know, it could be molestation or sexual harassment or whatever, even if it could be falsely, you really can't unring that bell. And so God is trying to prevent that from happening among these people. Verse 20. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Yeah, I bet you will. You know, you think twice about lying about somebody because God was going to make an example of these people. Verse 21, and your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this was the law of retaliation, basically of whatever that person wanted done to another was going to be done to them. Now, it was really so that the law would neither be too lenient nor too strict. There's one school of thought that basically says, let's let people go. And it really sickens me in our culture that I feel that the rights of the victim are far outweighed by the rights of the criminal. And someone murders someone else in cold blood, and yet the person who actually killed them gets so many appeals and so many rights. And so many, it's like, did they give right or appeal to that person they killed in cold blood? It just doesn't seem right. But there's the other school of thought that says, you know what? You cut off my pinky, I'm going to cut off your arm. You know, where you want to go overboard the other way. You took an ounce of my flesh, I'm going to take a pound of yours. And so this was trying to be in the middle. Now, also, this is important. This was always to be administered by the rulers. This was not personal vendetta. This was not, I can on my own, you know what, you move my stone, I'm gonna move your stone. You did this to me, I'm gonna do that to you. No, the rulers were to do this. This was not about individual vengeance. This was about a solid government. So that's important to remember. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 20, rules of war. Now, as we look at it in this way, we can also relate it to our Christian battle. I think there's some things we can really gather and glean from this. Verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out from the land of Egypt. See, this would have been a scary thing. You're going out, you're just a bunch of foot soldiers. Your family used to be slaves in Egypt, and you're going against people who are trained in warfare, who have horses, who have chariots. You know, that's a scary, scary thing. It's like people kind of going up, you know, if we all get out there with our M16s, but there's people with armored vehicles coming at us with their guns. It would have been very frightening. But God is saying here, don't be afraid if you're outmanned or if you're outnumbered. Same thing for us. We see this constantly throughout the scriptures. What does Jonathan say? 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. He's looking over there at the Philistines. He's with his armor bearer, and he says, you know what? Maybe we can go whip these guys. Maybe we can do it. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, we often think, man, God can't use us to do anything unless we have a huge church. Then God can start using us. Man, God can't use me to reach out to people unless I've gone to seminary, unless I've done this and I've done that. No, God can save by many or by few. God's not like us. God's not restrained by what we're restrained by. I like what Pastor Chuck says. He says, you know, you and God make a majority. And that's true. What about Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11? He says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. You see, that's the key here. Don't let man prevail against you. As they were going into battle, who was the one who had promised them this land? God was. God was the one who did it. So God's name was at stake. God's honor was at stake. And so when we are to go as Christians, we're not to look and say, you know what, man, 99.99999% of the world is totally in sin. We're not to look at it that way. We're to say, you know what, God has sent us out with a commission. He said, go therefore making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he's told me, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, I'm going to go. We keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the chariots and the horses and all the men that are against us, then we can accomplish something. All right, verse 2. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, and the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So the spiritual leader was to go first, keeping the people's eyes focused that this was a spiritual battle. What does Paul say? Hey, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty and pulling down strongholds. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. Though real bullets and bombs are flying in Iraq, behind all of that is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle behind that. And that's why with a war like this, you can subdue an enemy, but you can't change him by killing him. That's just the truth. And that's why we'll have wars and wars until the Prince of Peace comes and rules. Because it's a spiritual battle behind that. And so by the spiritual leader coming to the forefront, he's reminding the people of this. Because there's a tendency to get in there and say it's too big and there's too much and too much money's involved or it's this or that. And we see all physical limitations instead of looking at the spiritual side of things. So spiritual leaders are to encourage the people and to walk in faith and knowing that God is with them. All right, verse 5 through 8. Basically, the military leader is going to come forward now, the officers, and they're going to give people an out. It's pretty interesting. There's three different circumstances we see here. First of all, it says, Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, What man is there who has built a new house, has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard, has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. So interesting, a man's built a house, hasn't been able to live in it. He's built a vineyard, hasn't been able to partake of it. It says he can go home. Why? Well, what's going on here? Well, God wasn't just sending the people out just to destroy the Canaanites, to kick them out. He was also going to make a people out of them. He was also saving them for a reason, using them for a reason. That reason was to live in the land. So there's a sense where not everybody is called to go out to battle in the same way. You know, the people who are like vibrant to be missionaries. You know, they just, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a missionary. Well, that's wonderful, and that's an awesome and high calling. But you know what? Not everyone's called to be a missionary. Not everyone's called to go out there. There's some who have to stay home, and they're going to raise their children so that they can be godly children. You know, there's some pastors who get so crazy wanting to reach out to everyone else, they don't actually reach their own family. So there's a balance here. I love also it says in verse 7, And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman, has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Hey, you just got married? Why don't you go home? You know, be newlyweds for a while. Because he wants to build something through this nation. But it also shows you here that God is able to work even as these people peel off. As the guys, I got a new house, got a new vineyard, I got a new wife. As they go home, hey, it's okay. God's still going to work. And then I love verse 8. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Which of you guys are too scared? Just go home. You see, there was no such thing as AWOL, basically, in this army. If you want to be AWOL, then be AWOL. Take off over a wall. You know, get out of here as quick as you can. Why? Because God doesn't need you if you don't want to be in the battle. If you're at that place, just, I'm really afraid to do it. Hey, just step out. All of Christianity does not depend upon you. That's a weight more than any of us can bear. And also it says here, what's going to happen? You begin to turn the heart of your brethren. Once the battle gets going and people start taking off, even the strong ones see that and doubt is placed in their mind and they begin to be fearful. See that at the end of the movie, The Patriot, where the guy with the flag takes off running and Mel Gibson starts running the other way, you know? It really has to encourage each other. So for those who are going to be called and want to go into the battle, they want to make sure those around them are prepared, are ready to go into battle. Because if one starts saying, you know what, we can't break through, we can't do this, the Lord can't work here, the ground's too hard, then we begin to doubt and begin to fear. It's better for you just to step to the side, get yourself right with God, and not hinder the work that he's trying to do. What does it speak of here? It really speaks of serving Christ fully. It really has to take place. You know, you have to surrender everything else. Everything else has to be secondary if you're going to serve the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Just come with me. So God gives an out. I like that. Verse 9. So it shall be, When the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that is in the city, all the spoil you shall plunder for yourselves, which you shall eat the enemy's plunder the Lord gives you. And you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations. So this is the game plan that God has set forth. Everyone in the area of Canaan, what we call Canaan proper, you know, a bunch of ites, basically. And those people were the ones that were so wicked, so debased, that God wanted them destroyed, completely obliterated. And we talked about this before, and we gave reasons for that. But that's still something really hard for people. It's a struggle for them. I like what Pastor Chuck compared it to. I was listening to his tapes this week, and he said, you know, if you were to guard a kindergarten, you're guarding the kindergarten there at playtime, and you see a dog running up the street, foaming at the mouth. What would you do as a Christian or as a person? Would you feel justified killing that animal before it began to bite the kids? Well, of course you would. If you didn't try to stop that dog in some way, then you would be a coward. You would be no good. Well, same thing that God I really is showing about the Canaanites. There were people that were rabid. They were violent people. They were people that were going to corrupt. And you know what? Because of their debauchery, they were going to die anyway. They were people basically, like it says in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over. They were really so far gone. That's why God wanted rid of them. Now, this case that we see here in verses 9 through 15, these are different people. Verse 15 tells us, these are nations far from you. You see, God had promised to Abraham not only the land of Canaan, but a lot of land. You can look on your own at Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. It gives them the great expanse of land. So after they've gotten rid of the people from Canaan, and they go to these other lands, God says that you're to offer them peace. You see, God didn't just indiscriminately destroy everybody. It was only for these people that were so debased in Canaan. Everybody else, if they're living in the lands that God has promised you, you can offer them peace. And I will say another thing, if people knew that the Israelites were coming, God was with them, they could always left. They could always taken off, and that could have been okay as well. But he says, offer them peace, and they'll pay tribute to you. They'll kind of be like a vassal nation under you, pay taxes to you. But if they won't, then all the males will be killed, but you can take wives of them. So it's a pretty interesting thing. Obviously, it's not something that we carry over to now, but God had a specific way of dealing with people. All right, verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So the Canaanites, all the other ites in the land, were to be utterly destroyed. Why? He says, lest they teach you how to worship falsely. What happened? Nation of Israel, let them survive. They let them stay. Eventually, Israel was contaminated, and Israel was removed from the land. It is a lesson for us. If we allow things in our lives to continue to stay when God says, get rid of that, get rid of that, get rid of that, eventually we lose whatever effectiveness that we have. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against a city that makes war with you until it is subdued. I love that. God just gives some practical advice here. You know, for me, I wish God would do that like for a car. Like, I don't know my way around a car for anything. I'm just liable to mess things up as I go along. And so God is saying, when you get there and you build these ramps and you build, you know, all these kind of things to try to take over the city, don't cut down things that you're going to want to eat of later. Man, I saw this apple tree and this cherry tree, and I just cut them down so we can make spears out of them. Well, what are you going to eat once you take over the land? I love that because God tells people beforehand That's what's so great about the scriptures, is God tells you what to do before you do it. He says, hey, this thing is not right, or this is how you want to live. You're like, oh, okay. So oftentimes, people won't tell you how to do a job, and you'll get in there and say, oh, that's all wrong. You're going to have to start all over. Well, why didn't you just tell me before I started? And that's what God does. He says, you guys are going to live in this land. You can't just have like a, you know, burn everything, torch it all, because there'll be nothing left for you. So God prepares you ahead of time. But you know what? We have to listen. We have to read God's word. And I bet if we were to constantly read God's word, we'd find there's a lot of things that we're doing wrong. You say, oh, wow, I bet my life would be a lot better if I would just obey and listen to what he has to say. All right, Deuteronomy 21, last chapter we're going to look at tonight. Verse 1, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to their surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. They shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on behalf of the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So this is basically kind of like cold case. You know, there's a case here, and they just find a dead body, and they have no idea what happened, who did it. So he said, whatever city's nearest, they need to do this ritual. Now, what was the idea behind this ritual? Basically, it was saying that murder pollutes the land. When Cain slew Abel, you know, God says, hey, your blood is crying out to me from the field. It's speaking to me. Blood pollutes the land. Murder pollutes the land. Now, what did God want? God wanted if it's the person to be punished. Well, they don't know who did it. You know, no CSI, none of that stuff here. And so they don't know who did this thing. So God doesn't want people just to go around and say, well, someone's going to have to pay. Let's get a mob together and let's get the biggest scumbag in town. Round up the usual suspects. Let's kill one of them. Maybe that'll work. No. God says, you know what? You need to do this thing. Take this heifer. It's a valuable. No, it's never pulled a yoke. It's never been used. And you break its neck. And you're saying, we don't know what happened. They're basically washing their hands of the affair, saying, Lord, innocent blood has been shed. So we're providing the sacrifice to show that we're taking this seriously. We don't know who did it. If we did, we would provide the proper punishment. But since we don't, we're showing you that we take this seriously. Now, I think that this is an awesome thing because life was taken seriously. Here in the United States, again, it seems like so many people are murdered on a daily basis throughout the nation, and it's just defiling the land, and it's not taken seriously anymore. It's just kind of a fact of life, but they didn't take it as such. They thought it was something important. All right, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, desire her, and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head, trim her nails. She shall put off her clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So interesting thing here. God always is setting up his rules of warfare. You know, they weren't allowed just to go in and you know, rape and pillage people. That wasn't how God did things. So he says, you go in here. This was one of those nations that was far away. This was one of the non-Canaanite nations. And you see a beautiful woman, okay? It says that you're to bring her into your house. She's to shave her head, trim her nails, remove her captivity clothes. These would have been signs of mourning, you know, because obviously her family has been killed in the battle. And so also, it's interesting, these clothes of captivity, one commentator says, that if a city knew that they were going to be taken captive, what would happen is the young women would get all dressed up, put on their best clothes, you know, if they had some makeup, put it on, so that they would look good to the captors, and perhaps the captors would spare them. And it says that for a month, she's able to mourn her father and mother. Interesting. For a whole month, she's able to kind of reflect on what's going on. It gives her time to adjust to her new surroundings. And also, this would allow the soldier who, in the midst of battle, he's excited, sees this beautiful woman, he wants to take her home. It gives him a month to think about it. And I bet this woman, once she takes off her captivity clothes, puts on, you know, regular clothes, and she has a shaved head and trimmed nails, she may not look as good, you know, as she did at that moment. So give some time to think about it and see, hey, if this is really what I want to do. And it says, after that time, he can be married to her. So it's an interesting concept. Verse 14, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So it's interesting. You shall set her free. It speaks of divorce. Couple of thoughts on this. Perhaps, you know, she went along with it at first, but she said, you know what? I'm not gonna turn to your God. I'm not gonna worship the true God. It says that you can let her go. It speaks in the New Testament. If there's you're married to an unbeliever and they'll stay married to you, great. But if the unbeliever wants to go, it says, hey, you can let him go. But I think that's kind of puts a rosy spin on it. I think what this is really happening here is a lot of times they were divorcing because of the hardness of their heart. In fact, that's what Jesus says in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. The guy's scribes came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, why did Moses say if you don't delight in a woman, just give her a certificate of divorce? And he said, Moses only did that because of the hardness of your hearts. He just made allowance for the hardness of your hearts because in the beginning it was not so, but God made the male and female, that the male should leave his mother and father, come together with his wife, and become one flesh. So what God here is really, he's protecting the woman. Because what does it say here? You shall not sell her for money. See, there's a natural tendency, human beings, to really treat other human beings badly. A guy could say, oh, right, I'll wait around 30 days, you know, I'll basically have my way with this girl, and then I'll sell her. I'll say, you know what, I didn't want her that much anyway, and I'll sell her as a slave. He says, you cannot do that because you've humbled her. This speaks of the sexual relationship. You've had sex with her, therefore you're to treat her kindly. If you don't delight in her, you're to let her go free. You're not to just use her and throw her away. So it's interesting how God treats her well even in this. All right, this was obviously something much different than what you would see in any of the nations at this time. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and another unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife, if preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Now this can be translated, if a man has had two wives, which may be speaking that a man had a wife, she died, and he marries another wife, and the second wife, he really likes her. He really likes her a lot better than the first one, but he has sons from the first marriage. What this is basically saying is, just because you like your second wife better doesn't mean that all of a sudden you can count these as the firstborn. Your firstborn, even from your wife who was unloved, hey, he is the firstborn. We're not going to start playing favorites here. Now, perhaps it is in the case of polygamy. I don't really agree with it here, but we do see throughout the scriptures, there is much polygamy, isn't there? There's David, there's Solomon, there's Jacob, there's Abraham. They all get into this thing. But we always see it's never portrayed well in the scriptures. It's never in a positive light. It always causes trouble. And I always think to guys, you know, it's enough trouble having one wife. Why would you want more? You know, I don't understand that. You know, you can't understand one. Your percentages only go down when you add more to it. So either way that you look at it, polygamy causes problems, and it's not a good thing. All right, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his voice, obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And he shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. Here we get the death penalty for rebellion. But this really speaks of a habitual and a blatant disregard for the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment. God says, you shall honor your mother and father, that you may, you know, that you may prosper in the land the Lord your God is giving you, that things may be well with you. So a person who continually and habitually goes against the fifth commandment is basically not only disregarding his parents, but he's also disregarding God. And it wasn't going to be stood for. Because what does it say about rebellion? 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, And rebellion, like all other sins, spreads. What happened? When people become rebellious, they grow together. And they form rebellions. That's what we saw in the instance with Korah and all those guys who got together. Rebellious people find each other. So God was looking to cut that off. All right, finally, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, and you shall not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So this is saying, basically, when someone was killed, you know, they're stoned to death, they were to be hung on the tree after they were dead, to as an example to everybody else, that everyone else would hear and fear. Now, what's so important for us as we look to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes this, speaking about how Jesus Christ became a curse for us. As he hung on that tree, the cross of Calvary, he was becoming the curse for us. As in our mind's eye, in our spiritual eye, we see him hanging up there, we realize that was a punishment that we deserved. That we realize that we are the ones who have sinned, that we are accursed from God, but instead he took our place. So it's something very enlightening, something I think very joyful in a sense, to rejoice even in the sorrow of the cross, of realizing that Christ took our place. So as we close today, we realize that as we see all these different things here, God is intimately concerned really with every aspect of our life, with everything. God is not looking to be involved because he just likes to make rules, because he's really bored in heaven and says, man, how can I make these lives more miserable? How can I make more things to make them trip them up? No, he knows that we are by nature are sinners. And he knows that we need parameters, we need boundaries if we're to live righteously. And so everything matters to God, which tells us that we can come to God for everything, for the big things, for the little things, because he's concerned and because he'll give us guidance. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this time, Lord. We thank you for just for your using of us. I thank you, Father, for using me to be able to help teach your word, Lord. I thank you for just your graciousness toward me, Lord, and knowing that I'm just a broken vessel. And I pray that you would continue to grow us as a body, Father, in the knowledge and the wisdom of your word, that would be obedient to you. And Lord, just that individual work that you would have for us, that we would be focused on what it is that you would have us to do, that we would come to you and get discernment and wisdom from you. Lord, you're just so gracious to us, and I thank you for this time. And I pray that you would bless your word, that it would sink into our hearts, and that it would not just fall to the ground, Lord, and that the birds would not come and take it away, but that it would grow and that it would bear fruit, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.